Good morning. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the day of the Lord, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Philadelphia, Sardis, Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His hands and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at my feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Would you bow with me? Let's pray. Lord, this morning, we find ourselves in all sorts of different places, going through different circumstances, but our prayer is this: would you give us a fresh and clear vision of who you are? Would you take this vision you gave John and impress it into our hearts and minds that we might be encouraged and challenged, inspired, and strengthened for our journey. I want to invite you guys, as you have your eyes closed, you just heard Bill read this amazing description of Jesus. Your spirit may still be catching up with your body right now, so you might not be fully present. So I want to read again just the description of Jesus himself, and I want you to try to picture this in your mind's eye. So let me just read this description, and I'll pause to give you a second to picture the risen Christ that John sees on the island of Patmos. The first one is this. He's dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Can you picture his clothes? His head and hair are stark white, white like wool, as white as snow. And look at his eyes. His eyes are like blazing fire. His feet are like glowing bronze, like it's been glowing in a furnace. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. And look at his right hand. He's got seven stars in his right hand. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. And then there's his face, which is like the sun shining in full brilliance. You can barely even look at it without squinting. Can you picture him? And I want you to hear his words to John. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive. Forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Lord, encounter us today with a clearer understanding of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A.W. Tozer begins his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with these words. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward or away from our mental image of God. And he says this is true not only for us as individuals, but for entire churches. Always the most revealing thing about a church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or what she leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. What comes into our minds when we think about God? And today I want to apply that question to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What comes into our minds when we think about Jesus? And let me just start by asking you that question. When you hear that word, Jesus, what image or what kind of person comes into your mind? Some of us, there's probably some painting we've seen at some point, right? As a kid or growing up, that shapes how we view Jesus. For some of us, there's particular scenes in his earthly life that maybe come to our mind. Maybe you picture him along the Sea of Galilee somewhere. Maybe you picture him at the wedding at Cana. Maybe you picture him on a cross when you see him. There's all sorts of different ways we can picture him. But my question to you is this. When you think of Jesus, who do you picture? And what's he like? Is he joyful? Is he serious? Is he angry? Is he patient? Is he kind? Is he stern? Is he forgiving? Is he pensive? What does he care about? Does he care about how we treat other people? How much does he care about that? Does he care about the words that come out of our mouths? And how much does he care? Does he care about the things we put in front of our eyes? What does he think about us when we disobey him? Now, I want to suggest today that these aren't just abstract questions, but our view of who Jesus is has radically practical implications for how we live every day of our lives, for how we treat people, for how we spend money, for how we feel when we watch the news at night, for how we feel when we do something we know we shouldn't do. Has incredibly practical implications. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So we're 3 weeks into this series on Revelation. And the context is given to us in verse 9. Take a look. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ. The context is this. You've got these seven churches 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor that were going through suffering, a kind of suffering that required patient endurance. And the word for suffering is literally the word pressure. They're experiencing the pressure of trying to follow Jesus in the context of the first century Roman Empire. And John's experiencing that pressure. You see in verse 9, he's on the island of Patmos. He's in exile because he's been faithful to Jesus. And these seven churches are experiencing pressure. Some of them are being slandered publicly. Some of them are being arrested. Some of them have already lost their lives. And what they needed was a reminder. They needed a vision of who Jesus was and is. Because it was so easy to forget that in the midst of the daily pressure that they are experiencing. And so what Revelation does is it pulls back the curtain on their daily lives to remind them this is a picture of God's coming kingdom. And the most important part of that is this is a picture of your king. Don't forget who Jesus is. And 2,000 years later, we need the same thing. We are facing all sorts of pressures. And for some of us, it's just the pressure of living in a broken world, trying to raise a family, trying to provide financially, trying to keep a marriage together, trying to work through health issues, whatever. Add on that the pressure that the culture puts on us to try to buy into its values and its priorities, its assumptions about what's true and what's important. And sometimes that's all we see. That's all we experience in daily life. And what we need is a reminder of who Jesus is. Some vision of him that cuts through all the dailiness of our lives and reminds us this is what is real, this is who he is, and this is how we're supposed to live in light of who our Savior is. And Revelation provides that. All sorts of amazing visions and images. And today we get what is, I think, one of the best images, certainly our first main image in the book, an image of Jesus Christ himself. Now not just the carpenter from Nazareth, but now the risen and exalted King of the universe. So the way that this passage functions, this is basically John's commission to write Revelation. And those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament prophets, you know that they would often receive a commission from the Lord, like Isaiah or Ezekiel. You guys know those stories where they would have some encounter with the Lord and they'd see him in some way, and then the Lord would say, okay, I'm sending you to preach this message. And that's what this passage functions as. John seeing Jesus and him saying, I'm sending you to these churches. I want you to write this message to these seven churches. And he gets this amazing encounter. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to just walk through this picture of who Jesus is. And we've kind of backloaded the service with worship. We only have one song in the front end, just to let you know. We want to give some space for us to respond in worship to who our Lord is. So we're going to have more time to do that towards the end of the service, and I'll lead us through some of that as we get there. But we're just going to walk through this picture of Jesus. And the goal today is simply to see him as he is, to worship him. That's as simple as it is. I got no real practical application other than this is who our Lord is, and that has all sorts of practical applications, okay? Now, before I go through each of the descriptions, I want to say two things. The first is this, is just, I don't know how that struck you this morning as you heard this read, but it's just to acknowledge how awesome and how, if I could say, awful this vision must have been for John. And I mean the word awful in the sense of making him full of awe, but in kind of an amazed but terrifying sort of way. And there's two reasons I think this. One is just how he goes through the description. There's a word that keeps popping up throughout these verses, and it's the word like. Now, if you have high school kids, you know they use that word a lot, right? John's not using it in that way. But take a look. Verse 13, I saw one like a son of man. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze. And his face was like the sun. You get this sense that John is saying, what I'm telling you is kind of like these things you know, but those are inadequate. I can't exactly describe what I saw. It was so glorious and so awe-inspiring. All I can give you is inadequate, you know, characterizations from nature that we know. But I can't fully tell you what this was. It was amazing. So that tells me this was really awe-inspiring. And then the second thing, of course, more obviously, is John's response in verse 17 to this vision. Look what happens to him. After he sees this, he falls at his feet as though dead. So just to say, this vision doesn't elicit, at least in the first instant, comfort or peace or joy. It elicits fear, and I think the word is he's overwhelmed. He's just overwhelmed by the glory of what he sees, and he recognizes how far he falls short of that, and so he falls on his face. All that say, what is seen is magnificent and awesome. So we probably need to take whatever picture we can muster up and times it by 10 to get a sense of the intensity of what John sees here. And then the second thing I want to say is just how intentional the vision is. And here's my assumption. Jesus can show up to John however he wants, right? In whatever form he wants. Later, he's going to show up as a lamb looking like he's been slain. Chapter 19, he'll show up as a rider on a white horse. He can show up however he wants. And so my assumption is when he shows up in a particular way, he's being very intentional. There's things that he wants to communicate about who he is. So we want to be asking as we look at this description, and what I'm going to be trying to do is ask the question, Jesus, what are you trying to say about yourself by showing up in the form that you're showing up in? And I'm going to be guessing, obviously. I don't have the answers, but I'm going to do my best to get at this. But I think he's being very intentional because he wants us to be reminded about certain aspects of who he is. Okay, So let's walk through this together today. I can't spend too much time focusing on each one, but we're just going to walk through these descriptions and see who our Lord and Savior is today. Ready? Yes. Okay. So John hears a voice, and he turns at verse 12 to see the voice, and the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands. And this one we can know because he actually tells us what these are. These represent the seven churches that John's writing to, and they're pictured as these lampstands that are giving off light. And I think that's a great picture for these churches to remember, you're a witness. You guys are lights in this dark world. And so that's the first image we see. And then we see in verse 13, one, and he's right among the lampstands. He's not above the lampstands. He's not outside of the lampstands, but he's right there, right in the thick of his churches. And verse 13 says this, one among the lampstands, here's the first description of Jesus, was someone like a son of man. Mine has like a son of man in quotes. Okay? And John is referencing a passage from Daniel 7. And almost every one of these descriptions of Jesus is an Old Testament reference. I won't always point us back to what it was, but all this imagery comes out of the Old Testament. And so I want to take us back to Daniel 7 to understand who this one like a son of man was. So Liz, you don't have to turn there. Liz, if you'd put Daniel 7 up. We read this recently together. Daniel, so much in Revelation comes from the book of Daniel, as most of you know. And Daniel has this vision. And let me just give you the context of this vision. He first sees these four beasts that are terrifying. And he tells us these four beasts represent four earthly kingdoms. And they're given authority for a time, but ultimately their kingdoms are stripped from them and they, you know, they don't last forever. And in the midst of that, John says this, as I looked, thrones were set in place and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who's the Ancient of Days? God, right? His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. That description might sound a bit familiar. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And then here's the passage. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So in contrast to these beastly kingdoms, you get someone who looks like a man, like a son of man, and he is given a kingdom that will never end. This is referring to the central figure in human history who will receive a kingdom that will last forever. And John says, I turned, and among the lampstands, I saw that figure, the one like the Son of Man. If you look at verse 7 in chapter 1, there's another reference there. Look, he's coming with the clouds. That's Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And John says, I turned, and that figure was before me. And he goes on to describe his appearance. First thing he mentions is his clothes. Look at the second half of verse 13. I want you to try to picture each of these descriptions. He was dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Clothes can often tell us about a person, right? Maybe what they're up to. If you see someone walking at the beach wearing a wetsuit, you have a pretty good idea what he or she's about to do or has just done. You see someone with helmets and a shoulder pad and a jersey on, you have a sense of what he's doing. Or someone dressed in scrubs from top to bottom, you have a sense of what they do. And Jesus' clothes here tell us that he plays the role of a priest. These are priestly clothes, if you were to look in the Old Testament and see the description of the priests. And what we have, the first thing we learn about this Son of Man is that he is a priest. We talked about ourselves as priests last week. He is the ultimate priest. And you know what priests do. Priests are go-betweens. They're mediators between God and man. Priests offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And this priest, our great high priest, offered the ultimate sacrifice. He offered himself as a sacrifice to to pay for the sins of humanity so that human beings could have access to God, and not only access, but God's approval and love. And priests are mediators, right, between God and people. They pray on behalf of the people, and they help people understand who God is. And this is the ultimate mediator. And he, even now in heaven, Romans 8 tells us, he lives to intercede for us. He's constantly praying to the Ancient of Days for his people, saying, yeah, they're messed up. Yeah, they're broken. But I have paid the sacrifice. I've done everything that needs to be done. And so now you can do nothing but forgive and be gracious to them. The first thing we find out about him is he is our great heavenly high priest. Next description, he goes to his head. Look at verse 14. Picture it. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. So I want you to try to picture someone with a white head and white hair. There's not a trace of dirt or blemish or darkness, just pure white. And I think that is a picture of Jesus' moral purity, that there is not a trace of sin or evil or wickedness in him. We hear that all the time. I want you to picture it right now. Picture someone who has not a single trace of sin. Imagine seeing someone, and you know, there is not an ounce of selfishness in this person. There's not an ounce of jealousy. There's not even a trace of lust or greed or anxiety or laziness. Not even a hint of any of those things. All there is perfect goodness, perfect joy, perfect love, perfect self-control, perfect courage, perfect peacefulness, perfect kindness. Just this completely perfect human being without a trace of sin in him. It goes from the head and the hair to his eyes. Look at verse 14, the end of verse 14. I love this one. His eyes were like blazing fire. You can often tell a lot about a person by looking into their eyes. And what would it possibly mean to look into the eyes of someone who has eyes that are like blazing fire? I think it's a picture of these eyes that are penetrating and that are purifying. If his head tells us that he's pure, his eyes tell us he's not only pure, but he is purifying. He has this look that can burn through all the clutter of our lives, that can remove all of that and get to what's really going on. He can see everything in us, the good and the bad. It's all laid bare before him. We have a phrase in our English language, which is, you've heard it many times, where you say someone, it's not like they just looked at me, but they what? Looked right through me, right? They saw into me. And here's a person who doesn't just look at us, but he looks right through us. In chapters 2 and 3, he's going to have messages to each of these seven churches. And each one of the messages begins with this phrase, I know. I know your deeds. I know what is going on in your community. Later he'll say in those same messages, says, I am he who searches hearts and minds to repay each person according to what they have done. And if he were to step into Grace Fellowship Church today, he would step in and say, I know. I see it all. I see the good, I see the bad, because I've got these eyes of flaming fire. Can you picture that? A little scary. All right, what's next? Goes down from his eyes to his feet. Look at verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. So you picture this glowing metal that makes up his feet. And some people suggest this is another image of moral purity. That's possible. I actually think it's an image of strength. You think of metals that have been refined, that all the impurities are gone, which makes them very strong. And so I think it's a picture of Jesus being standing on this foundation that is strong and firm and unshakable. We're not going to go there, but again, Daniel, the book of Daniel has a similar image. In Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar sees this image that represents these four kingdoms again, but they're represented in one statue, and the statue has various metals that compose it. Its head is made of gold, and I can't remember the details, but its arms are made of silver, its legs are made of bronze. But then its feet are made of partly iron and partly baked clay. So it's a mixture. And what happens is this rock in the vision, this rock comes out of nowhere and smashes the feet of this statue, and the whole thing comes crashing down. And I think it's this picture of these earthly kingdoms that look impressive, but ultimately they're built on this foundation that is shaky, that is not pure, that is not strong, and so they go down. And that's true of every earthly kingdom or earthly organization or company or enterprise that isn't founded on Jesus Christ. You know, there's a kingdom, as you all know, there's a kingdom sweeping through the Middle East right now, calling itself ISIS, or we're calling it ISIS. And we don't really know where this is going to go, right? we're developing a strategy, and we have no idea what the next 5 years is going to look like along those lines. But every one of us in this room, if we're Christians, we know how it's going to end. And it's this: ISIS is going down, right? One way or another, ISIS is going down because it's built on a foundation that is not strong. It's built on a lie. It's built on a foundation that is not built on Jesus Christ. And it will go down, as will every human institution that is not built on Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And Jesus, we see, he has these feet of pure, glowing bronze because he has a kingdom that will never go down, that is firm and stable. Whether it looks like it or not, he will win every time. That's what his feet tell us, I think. What's next? Second half of verse 15. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Again, you can tell a lot about a person by their voice. Are they nervous? Are they excited? Are they happy? Well, what does it mean for someone's voice to be like the sound of rushing waters? A multitude of waters. I think it's an image that's meant to convey authority, that when he speaks with authority. He has a voice that can drown out all other voices in our lives and on earth. And yet at the same time, I think there's something, you know, soothing and comforting about this image of rushing waters. And I think a lot of us in this room could attest to that fact, that is the role that Jesus' voice plays in our lives. It has the power. When he really, you know, when he just speaks to us sometimes through his word, he has this power to drown out the other voices of anxiety or fear, to bring a calm, to bring a soothing. But there's an authority when he speaks. Whatever he wants to happen, happens. Verse 16, in his right hand he held the seven stars. Verse 20 tells us that the seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches. I don't totally understand what that means, but it seems like each church has some representative angel. Different views on that, but we'll just go with that for a second. That there's angels that are responsible to each of these churches. And Jesus is holding these seven angels in his hands. And I think what he's saying is, not just to these angels, but to the churches that they represent, I have you in my hands. I have you. I am firmly in control of what's going on in your lives right now. I know you're going through the ringer right now. It feels like you're slipping out of my hands. I have got you right here in my right hand. I'm perfectly in control of what's taking place right now. And then we get, I think, which is the second half of verse 16, probably the most graphic image of all, right? Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. I looked at images of this, like, you know, art representations, and half of the artists don't even include the sword because I think it's just too awkward and grotesque. What is he trying to say about the sword? we're familiar with the sword of the Spirit, right? And we immediately jumped there. But as I was thinking about this sword, the most obvious thing about the sword from the description is that it's dangerous. Okay, it's a Roman sword that was used in battle, and we learned three things about it. It's sharp, it's double-edged, and it's coming out of his mouth. It's dangerous. That's the most obvious thing that a person seeing this would think. And we're going to see this sword show up two other times. Both times, the context is judgment of him coming in chapter 19 and striking the evil nations with the sword of his mouth. That's the most obvious one you'd be most familiar with. So I think this is not just an image of his word in general, but it's an image of his authority to pronounce decisive words of judgment. That he is the end time ruler who comes as judge and gets to decide the fate of people and can destroy those who oppose him just by speaking. He doesn't even need an actual sword. And so you've got this combination of things. On the one hand, he's this priest, right? Who brings forgiveness to those who repent and brings relationship and reconciliation. And yet he is also the judge who can pronounce judgment on those who refuse to repent, who want nothing to do with God. He has that authority as the Son of Man. And then finally, the final description, look at the end of verse 16. His face, or the word can mean his appearance. It might be referring specifically to his face or his entire appearance. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance, literally shining at full strength. And all you have to do is go out on a clear day and try to take a look at the sun at 1 in the afternoon to get a sense of what John is seeing. He's saying that the majesty, the glory of what I saw was so intense that I almost couldn't handle it. It was so beautiful, but so awe-full, causing awe, that it was so intense. Can you picture him today? Son of Man, in his priestly clothes, white hair, eyes of fire, feet of bronze, voice like rushing water, his hand is holding the stars, the sword is coming out of his mouth, and his face is shining like the sun. And John's reaction in verse 17 is to fall down on his face. And I was thinking about this. What would this have been like for John? He is seeing an image of his buddy, right? I mean, this is the same Jesus he spent 3 years with, walking around Israel. He's gone shopping with him. He's had food with him. He's lived life with him. He's slept next to him. This is his buddy. And yet now he's so much bigger than he was. He's no longer the carpenter rabbi from Nazareth. Now he is the risen king of the universe, the judge of all people. And the gap between him and what he's seeing is so profound that he falls on his face. And I want to end by focusing on Jesus' response, because it is at the heart of this whole image. I think the whole thing is pointing us to his words. Notice in verse 17, I love that he reaches out and touches John. He places his right hand on him. And these are his words. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. John needed to hear those words, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's okay. Why? He says, I am the first and the last. That can mean nothing other than I am the living God of the universe. Okay? Only the living God of the universe has the right to say, I am the first and the last. And we'll hear him say it in different ways. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. He's saying, don't be afraid. I am God. And if you ever are talking to someone who says, does Jesus ever claim to be God? Go to Revelation chapter 1 and say, checkmate. Okay? He is saying, I am the eternal one. I'm the eternal. I was there before it all started. I'm the first. I'll be there when it all fades away. I am the all-sovereign one. I have the first word, and I always get the last word. And I am in total control of human history, and I am in control of your life right now as the God of the universe. So, John, I know you're in exile and Patmos and churches. I know you're going through suffering, but don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. He goes on in verse 18, I'm the living one. He says, I am life itself. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. I'm the living one. Death can't possibly defeat me. I died, As a human being, I died. I went to that place of darkness, that great unknown place that none of you know about, that place that you don't want to think about, that place that causes all sorts of anxiety. I've been there. I went there, and I conquered it, and I mastered it. I defeated it. It has no hold on me anymore, so don't be afraid. And I came back from there, and look what I brought with me. I hold the keys of death and Hades. I've been there. I defeated it. I own the place now. I have authority over it. I have control over who stays there and who gets released, which means if you ever find yourself there, I can come and get you out. So don't be afraid. Awesome. Isn't that amazing? Whew. So there's the image. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And in the midst of the pressure, this is what we need most. A vision of Jesus that breaks through, that centers us, that reminds us of who he is and what he's done. And let me say it one more time. He is our great high priest who died for us and brought forgiveness. He is the Son of Man whose kingdom will never end. He's perfect in purity, in stability, in authority, in insight, in glory. He is the one who has conquered death. He is God himself in the flesh. And don't forget where he's standing. Right in the midst of the seven lampstands, which is to say, I am not up there. I am right here, right in your midst, with the power to heal and forgive and convict and comfort and encourage. I've got it all under control, so don't be afraid. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we find ourselves in many different places, and yet we all need to be reminded of who you are and what you've done. And so thank you for giving John and giving us this image of you that helps us see you as you actually are, not according to the puny views that we sometimes have of you, but this grand and accurate and true picture of who you actually are and what you've done. And as we take some time now just to respond and worship and to bring ourselves before you, we would ask your Spirit to move in us, to bring encouragement, to bring comfort, to bring conviction. And beyond that, help us to focus our eyes on you and recognize this is ultimately not a time for us, it's a time for you. It's a time for us to give you thanks and praise. So help us to do that now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.